parents pass on to dwell in that city, yet long to come home. They may not leave me the goods of this world, but I will inherit it, their God and His
Man, thank you. They did a great job. Amen. Amen. There's one thing. It's true. There's nothing more valuable. Nothing. No greater gift that we can give somebody than to be raised in a godly home. Amen. And know the Lord and be raised with Christian parents. There's nothing. What can you do for your kids greater than that, or more valuable than that? You can send them to college, which is almost dangerous now, but you can buy them the best of clothes and the best of things and a nice house. But there's nothing greater than giving them a godly heritage, because it's eternal and nothing will affect their life more than that, and every aspect of their life more than that. So praise the Lord for that. Matthew 26 tonight, if you would please. Matthew 26. We're only two messages. Well, actually, we're more than that, because we're kind of working the other services into our theme this year of Rekindle the Flame. We kind of hit the idea of a need to rekindle our evangelism and focus on those who need to be saved this morning. We kind of connected the life of Peter to that. Tonight we're going to pick up, which is our second official message and our theme this year. And we're going to be hitting this subject throughout the year, but we're just going to kind of get it started tonight. Matthew 26, if you would drop down to verse 6, and as always we'll come back in a little context here in a moment. But Matthew 26 and verse 6, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial for her." We know verse 13 is true because we're talking about her tonight. Amen. I'm going to work on this thought this evening, and that is rekindling the flame of our love for our Lord. You know, if we're going to rekindle our flame this year, one of the things that we need to do is ensure that our love for Him is rekindled as well. We're going to be talking about this subject several times throughout the year. Just going to, as I said a moment ago, kind of get the ball rolling tonight. We've all heard the phrase or the statement, you know, the heart absence makes the heart grow fonder. And in marriage, I know this is true of all of us probably. You know, we're together so much. And because of the busyness of life and kids come along and most everybody here homeschools. And so all that's going on and taking place. And it certainly is true that we forget in the busyness of those things, or there's a danger to at least, of how much the company and the love of the other means to us. Oh, come on, amen. Isn't it true? It's absolutely possible. We kind of begin to take each other for granted and the love for one another for granted. just because of the busyness of life. And then something comes along, if you've ever experienced this in your marriage, in the military many of you have, then something comes along and you're separated for a time. And then when you're separated for a time, you know, in some ways, separation can sometimes be great for a marriage in a roundabout way. I don't recommend just doing it on purpose, but in a roundabout way, it can be, because sometimes it kind of rekindles things and reminds us of what we have. You know, we don't have it. And so it reminds us of how important the other person is to it and how much they mean to us. And wouldn't you agree with me tonight that the same is sometimes true of our love for our Lord? You know, it's like in marriage that sometimes it needs to be rekindled from time to time, and our love for Him needs to be rekindled for Him from time to time. And I'm certainly not indicating tonight that I don't think we love the Lord. I absolutely believe that we do. But it is true that over time we tend to substitute, because of the busyness of life, it's so easy to begin to substitute busyness for our Lord, for love for Him. It becomes very easy to substitute actions and service alone for our love for Him. You know, it's kind of like, you know, a husband who never tells his wife he loves her, but he thinks he shows her because he puts food on the table and a roof overhead, and so he just assumes she knows he loves her because he does those things. And to her, it's not the same. Amen. And we need to demonstrate love for Him in a right way. And so sometimes it's easy to do that. And probably, maybe even worse yet, sometimes it becomes easy to substitute emotion, you know, for love for Him, because we're emotionally moved. So one of the first places we need to begin this year is this idea of rekindling our love for our Lord. And we're going to start, again, the first of several messages over the next year or so about this subject in our text tonight. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on the services tonight. Brother Tim Caudill, I want you to lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as we come before you tonight, we are so very thankful for this opportunity to be in your house today. And I pray, as we listen to the message, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would just light our hearts anew. Father, I just pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts today, help us to take the things we've learned and truly apply them to our lives going forward. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. In our text tonight in Matthew 26, we're not very far at this point, or at least our Lord is not very far from the crucifixion. Right after this, if you just glance across the page, right after this in verse 17, will come the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, followed, of course, by His experience in the garden, and then as a part of that, at the end of that, His arrest, and of course His crucifixion, which will come shortly after that. So we're down to the last hours of our Lord in Matthew chapter 26, or His last hours on earth, at least. As a matter of fact, if you look over in verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 26, Jesus mentions one more time His soon coming death and reminds them in verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed and be crucified. So He reminds them one more time that His death is just right around the corner. Now, at the same time the events in our text are taking place, there's another meeting taking place in Jerusalem. And you read about that in verses 3 through 5. It says, "And then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So while the meeting is taking place, or the event is taking place that we read in our text tonight, there's this other meeting that's taking place in the city of Jerusalem. And at that meeting, we have Caiaphas, the high priest. We have this is being attended in the palace of the high priest. The Bible says that it's there that we have these religious leaders that are meeting. These are some of the greatest known names in the country among religious leaders. And they're meeting there at the palace of the high priest. And they're there trying to decide how to assassinate the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while that meeting's taking place, what a contrast, because while that meeting's taking place, there's a very different kind of meeting taking place in Bethany, which is the meeting we read about in our text. This meeting is not in a palace, it's not in a mansion, it's not in a religious hall or civil hall of any kind. This is a very different type of meeting. And it's taking place and being attended not by the religious leaders of the day, but in a common house, in the home of a former leper. What a contrast between those two meetings in the book of Matthew chapter 26. It says in verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," that doesn't mean he's still a leper, means he's known as a leper, but God delivered him at some point from his leprosy. And so this meeting is taking place there. And these people are gathered in Simon's house on this night. And they're not the heavy hitters of our day, of their day. And that's, and what I mean by that is they're not known nationwide as great religious leaders. They're certainly not known as Caiaphas would be and those other people. And so they're there. But at the same time, while they're not known nationally as a great group of heavy hitters and great names and religious, amazing, isn't it, that our Lord wasn't known as a great religious leader of his day, but it's true, isn't it?
Right.
And so while that's not true of them, what a gathering in Simon's house. How'd you like to have been at the dinner table in Simon's house that night? Because think about the people who were there. First of all, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a dinner guest all by himself. And so you have the Lord Jesus Christ there at the table. We also have Simon there at the table. It's his house. And so we have Simon. We don't know a great deal about all the details, but at some point, here's a guy who had a death sentence upon him because of leprosy, but at some point, Jesus apparently had delivered him of his leprosy. That's quite a miracle all in itself. Then Lazarus was there. You remember Lazarus? He's the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. Now listen, you don't get to have dinner very often with a guy who's been dead for 3 or 4 days. And so they was quite a dinner desk to have there that night as he sat there at the table. And of course, there were also his two sisters were there, Mary and Martha, the Bible tells us, and we'll get into that in a moment. But they were there and they got to see him raised from the dead, got to see Jesus do that miracle. And of course, the 12 were there. They'd been with Christ now for nearly 3 years, and they'd seen all the miracles that he had done and all the things that he had done. And so I think we could safely say this, that they had plenty to talk about over dinner that night. I mean, when you're sitting there at a table with a guy who's been healed from his leprosy, a guy who's been raised from the dead, when you're sitting there with the creator of all heaven and earth and the disciples and the people who witnessed those things, I wouldn't think you'd run out of conversation, you know, at dinner. Well, how'd your day go today? I mean, it'd be a lot of things to talk about over dinner. And so this was quite a crowd, though they weren't the religious leaders of the day. And it was at this meeting in Bethany where one of the greatest demonstrations, I really do believe, one of the greatest demonstrations of love for our Lord in the New Testament took place. And it took place in the text that we read, and especially in verse 7, where it says, "And there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat." And you know the story tonight. This woman comes and she takes this container of very precious perfume, very precious ointment, and she breaks the box, crushes it in some way, and then pours the ointment or the perfume, which is more like what we might think of it, pours it on his head there as he sat at dinner and at meat. And John records that she poured it not only on his head, but in the account in John we learn that she also poured it upon his feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair as a part of a worship. Of course, she did this as a sign of her love for him. It was certainly a sign of worship. I don't know how you can interpret it any other way. And as is brought out in the text, as Jesus says, she does it with thoughts of his burial and with thoughts really of what he's about to do for her. He's about to die on the cross for her sin, to be raised up, buried and raised up. And she does this, and it's not necessarily specifically that his burial is what she has in mind, but what he's about to do, which will include his death, burial, and of course, his resurrection. Amen? You with me? Amen. Now, unfortunately, some in the room didn't see the value in this. They didn't get it. And so it tells us in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 26 that some within the room belittled it. Isn't it a shame, especially among this group, that there would be some who would belittle what was taking place? And it says in verse 18, "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, not only belittled it, but were angry, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste?'" We could preach on that thought all night, that nothing we do for him is a waste. "But for this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." And so we see this statement of indignation. Now, John's account tells us that it's Judas, who is going to shortly betray him, that gets this started. But after he gets this belittling started, the rest of the disciples kind of mindlessly join in. And so Matthew records that it was all the disciples who were involved in it. And in verses 10 through 13, Jesus jumps in and quickly defends her and her actions. It says in verse 10, "When Jesus understood it, he said to them, 'Why trouble you this woman?'" That's pretty straightforward. "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her for what she is doing?" Now, that would make you feel small after you just belittled what she had done, to have Jesus say, "Leave her alone. She has done a good work on me," as one of the other gospels records. And so Jesus quickly jumps in and defends her. And I think one of the things that makes this story so special and what she did so special is its placement. Because if you think about it, it's wedged in between two or three stories, really. It's wedged in between an assassination plot at the beginning of the chapter. Right after that, then comes the disciples' indignation of what she's doing, followed very quickly by Judas's betrayal. And in between all of that is this story of this woman who demonstrates her love for the Savior. I think that kind of makes it even more special, don't you? When you see it wedged in between such a horrific thought in this assassination and such thoughtless actions of the disciples and certainly such betrayal of Judas. And so we find this wedged in this simple but powerful act of love that she demonstrated toward her Savior. Now, if it is such a powerful demonstration, as I say it is, and I believe that it is, I think that we can learn from her about how she loved the Lord, don't you? At least maybe get some ideas about, especially since she is so applauded by our Lord or encouraged by our Lord for her actions. And so we might be able to learn about how to love the Lord a little bit from how she does it. And so that's kind of where we're going to park on tonight, or what we're going to park on and talk about that for a little bit tonight, about what we can learn from her concerning her love for the Lord. First thing I want you to see about this tonight is this. I want you to notice that Matthew does not record her name, but only calls her a woman. It just says that a woman came and broke this alabaster box and poured ointment on his head. Now, Mark's account also refers to her only as a woman. In John 12, verse 3, John finally gives us her name. We find out that it's Mary, Lazarus' sister, who does this. But in Matthew and Mark, if Matthew and Mark were the only two accounts that we had, we would never know who she was, because neither of those accounts record her name. Only John finally does, as I said, in John 12, verse 3. Now, I can't prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I always try to tell you when I can't prove something beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I can't prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt. But I do have a firm belief and a firm conviction that what the Bible includes or leaves out, it does on purpose.
Right. Yeah.
I think God includes things and leaves things out on purpose. I think there's a reason why Matthew and Mark don't record her name, but John does. And we can maybe come up with some other reasons why, but the one I want you to notice tonight is this. I think the reason that the name is left out is also magnified by the placement of it. In Matthew 26, verse 1 and 2, we have this meeting taking place in Jerusalem. We have the great Caiaphas, the great high priest. We have all these great, widely known religious leaders that are this meeting that's taking place in Jerusalem. And in Bethany, we have Simon and Lazarus. While they may not be great religious leaders in the sense that the world talks about them, we have this meeting taking place there. Many people, of course, knew who they were or know who they are. Then the 12 were there, of course, and they were known among some circles because of their position. And yet, if Matthew and Mark's account were all that we had, we would never know this woman's name.
Right.
Think about this. One of the greatest acts of love demonstrated in the New Testament toward our Lord. And if Matthew and Mark were the only accounts that we had to read, and at one time they were the only accounts, if they were the only accounts we had to read, we would never know who she was. We would never know her name. We would never know who she was. We would never know her background. She would remain this unknown, unnamed woman who performed this act for our Lord in demonstration of how much she loved him. Now, I think there's a reason for that. And again, I can't prove this completely, but it makes sense in my mind. And since I'm preaching, my mind's all that matters. Amen. So in my mind, it makes sense that the reason that the Bible does it this way is that Matthew and Mark assures us, when it comes to the love of the Lord, that you don't have to be somebody to love him.
Amen.
Isn't that good? You don't have to be. You don't have to be a Caiaphas. You don't have to be a religious leader. You don't have to be a religious leader of our time, a book writer, an expert in Hebrew or Greek. You don't have to be a college professor. You don't have to be a well-known person to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as importantly, you don't have to be a somebody to have your love for him accepted by him.
Amen.
Aren't you glad that God accepts the love of nobodies?
Yeah, right.
Oh, you got to amen that, because we're a whole room full of nobodies. Right. Amen. So aren't you glad that he accepts our love and is concerned about our love for him, and that we can love him and he accepts our love? I'm so glad tonight that you don't have to be somebody to love the Lord, and you don't have to be somebody to have that love accepted by him. Jesus in our text tonight is surrounded by some well-known people, Simon and Lazarus and the 12. They're not known like Caiaphas was, But yet it is the demonstration of an unnamed woman in Matthew and Mark that meant the most to him. Of all the talk, of all that took place. As a matter of fact, the well-known people saw it as a waste, didn't get it at all. And it's the love of this unknown woman in Matthew and Mark that takes center stage in this story, and that meant the most to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I have no doubt that there are nobodies in this world whose names and faces nobody recognizes, people no one is seeking after, people no one is trying to get to come speak, people who are never going to make the cover of anybody's magazine, people that most of us will never know about, whose love for their Lord means more to him than all of the somebodies combined together because of the way that they love him. And because of the demonstration of the love that he has for them. People no one is seeking who are not heavy hitters, who are not sought after religious leaders, but yet the Lord loves their love for him and accepts that and sees it as valuable. You know, people who few but the Lord recognize, whose love Christ appreciates more than all the best known speakers of our day, because they love him. I think that's the reason why in Matthew and Mark we don't have the name, because Jesus wants to understand you don't have to be somebody. And he accepts the love, and in this case, that love meant more than all of these somebodies combined because of the way that she demonstrated it. You know, if you think about this, and this is a general statement, I certainly don't mean to indicate that well-known people don't love the Lord, but in a general statement, think about this. When we think about great speakers today, when we think about great writers, we think about great singers of our day, what do we think about? Oh, I love to hear him speak. Oh, I love his books. Such a talented singer. I mean, he's such a great expositor. I just love the way that he speaks. I enjoy his messages. I love to hear him, that amazing voice. But very rarely do we think of these great, well-known speakers and say to ourselves, I wish I could love the Lord the way he does. I wish I could learn to love the Lord the way that she does. Isn't that true? Now, I'm not saying everybody with a name doesn't love the Lord. But I am saying that when we think of these well-known great speakers, we think of ourselves, what a great leader, what a great speaker, what a great singer, what a great voice, what a great writer of books, what a great motivational speaker he is, what a great whatever he is. But rarely do we ever stop back and say, you know what, it's evident that he or she loves the Lord, and oh, I wish I could love the Lord the way that he does. Isn't it something that it takes a nobody woman to teach us how to love our Lord the way that we should? And so she's unnamed, because I think Jesus wants us to know that you don't have to be somebody to love him. You don't have to be somebody to have your love accepted of him. Don't raise your hand, because I don't want to know, and you don't want to share it. But have you ever loved somebody who rejected that love? Have you ever loved somebody who didn't love you in return? Isn't it something that may be true of many of us in this room tonight? But the Lord of glory always accepts our love.
Amen.
And the Lord of glory always is happy when we love him. Amen. And he loves us in return.
Right.
It's such a well-known truth, but we forget it in the busyness of life. Aren't you amazed that God lets you love him?
Amen.
Aren't you amazed that God is happy that Chad Bolden loves him and accepts that love and desires that love and that it means something to him? That we love him, when there are people in this world who could care less if you ever love them or not. But the Lord of glory desires us to love him and wants us to love him. I'm just so thankful tonight, since I am a nobody, that nobodies can love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants our love to demonstrate that love. And so the first thing we see in her, that you don't have to be somebody. You don't have to be a great theologian. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to be some great speaker or writer to love him and for that love to be precious to him. As I said a moment ago, if that's the case with you, it might just be that your love for him means more than all the great speakers combined together when we love him rightly.
Right.
So we don't have to be a somebody to love him. Second thing I notice about it, y'all still with me?
Amen.
Second thing I notice about her love for her Lord was that it was not impulsive or purely emotional.
Right.
This is not some kind of emotional outburst that this woman goes through. She's not sitting there at dinner with all these speakers and is so moved by what's taking place that she responds in this emotional outburst of her love for him. And I'm not saying that there's no place for emotion and love for our Savior or that we can't have an emotional moment when we think about him, but that's not what's taking place today on this day. And I think we sometimes today confuse being emotionally moved in a service with love for our Savior.
Right.
And you can tell the difference by its impact.
Mm-hmm.
or its influence in our life. You know, you can sit and listen to a song. Isn't it true that we'll sit and listen to a song? We can be emotionally moved, and it might bring a tear to our eye. And we get up on Monday, we're no different than we were on Sunday. And that emotion passes quickly, doesn't it? And again, I'm not saying there's no place for it, but I don't think it's emotion that I don't think it's emotion that the Lord really wants to receive from us. The Lord wants us to love Him, not simply to be emotionally moved by thoughts concerning Him. While those things aren't wrong, they're shallow. Love is much deeper. And what this woman has in Matthew 26 is not some passing emotional thing that she undergoes, but it has depth. It has meaning. It's not something that's shallow. First of all, notice this. Her love was based on a deep knowledge and a deep understanding of who her Lord was, of His word and of His work. Look what it says in verse 12. It says, "For in that she poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." She has a complete understanding of what she's doing.
That's right.
This is not just some emotional thing. She's not moved because there sits Lazarus, who's raised from the dead. There sits Simon, who was healed of his leprosy. You know, I've seen what the Lord's done in my life. And here's the 12, and there's Jesus. What a great gathering. It's just so exciting to be here. I think I should do this. It's not what happens. She does it for a purpose. She does it because of this burial, of the thought of His work and the thought of what He's about to do for her and for all of us. And think with me about this, it's not until after the resurrection that the disciples finally put it all together.
Right.
It's not until after the resurrection, when He rose from the dead, the disciples said, "Now I get it. Now I understand. Now I understand what He was saying. Now I understand what He was doing. Now I understand what He meant." Remember when He said, how many times in the Bible does it say, "You remember when He said that? Now it makes sense. Now I get it." Jesus tried repeatedly to teach all of them His purpose. Look, if you would, in Matthew 16. What a hard-headed, spiritually tone-deaf group of people. I'm glad we're not that way. Amen. But what a group of people they were as Jesus tried to teach them His purpose. And He did it repeatedly and over and over. And every time Jesus added more information. Matthew 16, look what it says in verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21, it says this, "And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." You wouldn't think that would be that hard to understand, but they just couldn't get it. Chapter 17, it says this in verse 22. It says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And the third day He shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." And then it says in chapter 20, the book of Matthew, in verse 18, it says this, "And behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again." So Jesus keeps repeating it over and over and adding more information to it. And as late as Matthew 26 in our text in verse 2, Jesus tells them again what's going to happen. "I'm going to be crucified. They're going to kill me. I will be buried and I will raise again the third day." Right. And it wasn't really until after that took place that it all really finally fit together for them and they got it. They said, now we get it. Now what? Now we understand what He meant when He said, "They're going to kill me and bury me and I'll be raised from the dead." Now we finally understand. So it wasn't until after that that they finally got it. And I want you to notice this, is that instead of getting it, they were so spiritually tone deaf. What did they spend their time doing? Who's the greatest among us? Who's going to get to sit where? It's what they talked about. As a matter of fact, so tone deaf were they to this truth that they tried to talk Him out of it. Remember when Peter said, "Not so, Lord."
Right.
And what an encouraging thing when Jesus turned to them and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He's so tone deaf, he had no idea what was taking place at all. Now I want you to notice that where the big names missed it, Mary got it.
Right.
She understood it. She got it. In Matthew 26 and verse 12, she did this for His burial. Jesus at this point, now, so you got to understand where Jesus is at this point. Jesus at this point is under the weight of everything that's coming. Right. He's just hours from the cross, hours from the Garden of Gethsemane, a short time from the crucifixion. All of this weight is upon him, and it's beginning to weigh on him, and that comes out, doesn't it? It manifests itself in the garden where he weeps great tears and prays, "Let this pass from me if it be possible." And so all that's coming upon him, and it's already weighing upon him. And they're there in this great dinner, having this dinner, and the rest of them are oblivious to it. So oblivious to it that in verse 8 and 9, they mock this woman for what she does. But Mary understood it. I cannot help but believe that as she sat there at his feet, which is where she was, she looked up into his eyes and she saw the weight of what lay ahead. And she saw what was coming. She understood what was coming. And so she anoints him here, does this for his burial and recognition of what he's about to do. While the rest of them, we saw him eating again this morning. They're eating again tonight. We're completely oblivious of what was taking place and what was going on. But she got it. She understood it. And Jesus knew she understood it. Because look what it says in Matthew 26. Look at verse 10. It says, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Leave her alone." He understood that she understood.
Right.
And he said, "Leave her alone. She's doing a good thing. She's doing this for my burial." She gets it. She understands what's happening. She understands what's taking place. So just leave her alone and let her do this good thing unto me. Why did she get it? Well, and understand why she got it. You've got to ask yourself, what else do we know of Mary? Where do we always find Mary? What's she known for? What's the position for which she's known throughout the New Testament? She is always where? At his feet. She's not always there, but that's where we find her. That's where we think of her the most. It's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39 that she is at his feet. It's in John 11, 32 that we find her at his feet. And in our text tonight, we find her once again sitting at his feet. Now, to sit at another's feet means to learn of them. It expresses a desire to have a deep knowledge of the person at whose feet we are sitting. You don't sit at people's feet to have a casual conversation. You sit at their feet because you want to know who they are. You want to learn of them. And I don't think it's any accident that here's the one woman who we find constantly at Jesus' feet who at this point in his life gets it. And I don't think that should surprise us that she is the one then who gives us one of the greatest demonstrations of love for the Savior in all of the New Testament. Because she got it. She understood it. And as a result of that, she does what she does. To sit at another's feet is to learn, to study their sayings, to listen to them intently. It is to try to understand their mind, their purpose, their thinking, what they're doing. Now listen to me tonight. If we're going to love the Lord the way he desires and deserves, we're going to have to sit at his feet. Listen, if we're going to rekindle the flame of our love for him and love him the way, how he deserves to be loved. Amen. If we're going to love him the way he deserves to be loved and the way we hopefully desire to love him, this is going to have to be a year where we sit at his feet, where we learn of him more deeply than we've known of him before, where we put away this idea of casual Bible reading, where we put away this idea of rushed prayer, where we put that all away and we sit at his feet and say, "God, teach me more deeply who you are." Why? Because I want to love you more than I loved you before.
Right.
When's the last time we went to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm just going to put myself at your feet, and Lord, teach me so that I can love you more deeply. I want to get it. I want to know. I want to understand. I want to know your mind. I want to know your thinking. I want to love you more deeply than I loved you last year. God, I've been saved for a long time now, and I'm so busy at church, and I'm so busy at work, and we're raising kids and homeschooling and working our job and all the pressures of life, and I just feel like maybe that I've begun to take you for granted, and it's kind of been pushed aside, and I begin to substitute busyness and emotion and fellowship with the brethren for actual love for you. I want to know you more deeply." And if we're going to rekindle our love for him in 2017, we're going to have to make this a year of sitting at his feet, learning of him as deeply as possible. spending more time in study as teachers and preachers, and spending more time in our word, in the word of God as people, and showing up for church prepared to hear, prayed up, and listening and ready, reading ahead in Isaiah, reading ahead in the life of Peter as much as possible, preparing ourselves and saying, Lord, I'm going to church today. I want to learn of you more deeply. Not just for knowledge's sake, but so I can love you more deeply. When I was in the military before my wife and I got married, this was in the old days. They used to sell these things called envelopes. And you could put a square sticky thing on it and write an address on it. And you put it in a box and it would magically go around the world. You can still get them in antique stores, I think. But at any rate, that was the only way we had to communicate because I was overseas. We weren't married yet. My wife was here in the States. And so we mailed back and forth, and it'd take, I don't remember now, 10 days to get a letter back and forth, 10 days, 2 weeks. And so it was always confusing because, you know, I'm asking a question in one letter, and by then she's already written another letter. And so the answer to my question comes a month later in the follow-up letter. And so you always got to pull them all out and arrange them so you can figure out, I've already forgot I asked, and now here comes this answer. And so all these are switching back and forth. And of course, if you've been in the military, especially in the old days when there wasn't email and FaceTime and all this stuff, where you hung on the mailbox. I mean, the very first thing you did every day was go, you know, turn the dial on your little box and find out if you got a letter. And so I always loved to get letters from her because I wanted to know what was going on in her life. I was in Germany. I wanted to know what she was thinking. I wanted to know. I still don't know that, but I wanted to know what she was thinking. And I wanted to understand all of that and know about that and see what was going on with her. And the more we wrote back and forth, the more we communicated, amazingly, the more we loved each other, the more confident we were we needed to get married, all that took place. Do you understand that we ought to have the same type of relationship with him? We ought to read his letters that he's written to us so we might more deeply know who he is. And I don't have to wait 2 weeks to get him. I got him right here. Just need to read him and say, Lord, I just want to know you more deeply so that I can love you more deeply. So many times we want to know more about our Bible, know more about God for information's sake. We want to know, and there's nothing wrong with information. We do need education, amen. But we need to know more, more deeply so we might love him more deeply.
Amen.
It's true, isn't it? Hopefully, that the longer you've been married, the more you love one another. Right. Now, it's a little different type of love. It's not that giddy, they're so perfect, you know, love that you have when you first get married, because, you know, there's nothing wrong with them. There's perfect. Only two perfect people on the planet. Because there's nothing wrong with him. There's nothing wrong with her. They're so amazing. Oh, come on. You know what I'm talking about. Remember? Well, you know, listen, there's going to be problems because there's adjustment. Oh, no. We talk so much. And we know each other so well. Well, just hang on, honey. You're going to find out that there's somebody else living in there. In that perfect body and mind and person. So it's different once we've been married for a while, isn't it? But it's deeper. And the same thing's true with him. We should learn more of him so we know him more deeply, and our love for him should get deeper constantly. This is not an emotional outburst this woman did. This is something she had sat at his feet, and she learned how much he loved her. Because she knew what he was about to do for her. And as she saw him under the weight of his burden, she said, this is something I need to do to show my love for him. Amen?
Amen.
Would you agree with me tonight that that's deeper than oftentimes our love is for him? If we're going to rekindle our love for our Lord this year, then we need to make this a year of getting to know him more deeply. We're going to have to focus on sitting at his feet and just praying, Lord, teach me so that I can listen and obey, and teach me so that I can love you more deeply. Now, as I said earlier, this knowledge led to an act of love that was not an emotional or spontaneous outburst. Look in Matthew 26 and verse 10. It says this concerning her. He says that she hath wrought a good work upon me. What she's done is good. I don't think that's quantitative, qualitative. I don't think that's qualitative. I don't think he's just saying this is good. I think this is meant to indicate this is a blessing to me. I'm under the weight of what I'm about to do. And this is good. This has been an encouragement, a blessing unto me. But notice what John says in John 12. Flip over there, if you will. Y'all still with me?
Yeah.
John 12. Look over there if you want, John 12. Notice how John records this, or what John says in John 12 and verse 7. In John 12, verse 7, Jesus says this in verse 7. And Jesus said, "Let her alone." I like that better than Matthew.
Amen.
Leave her alone. Let her alone. Against the day of my burial. Now notice these next few words. She hath kept this.
Right.
Doesn't say that she did this, but she hath kept this. We don't have any record of Mary running home or wherever it was that she lived to go get this box. We don't have a record of her going to find it. She has it with her.
Right.
She came with the intent of doing this.
Right.
Now we'll get to this in a moment. As many of you already know, if you've heard this preach before, this box of ointment probably represented about a year's salary.
Right.
About a year's worth of wages. In our terminology today, depending on what you make, that could be 30, 40, 50, 300,000, whatever it is you make. It could be any of those that represents a year's worth of wages. And so most of us don't go around carrying, first of all, we don't have a year's worth of wages, but we normally don't go around carrying a year's worth of wages with us all the time. And so she came there that night with the intent of doing this. That's why I say it's not an emotional outburst. She came to do this and was prepared to do it when she came. Jesus' words actually seem to indicate that she brought this for the purpose of anointing him. And I think the phrase that she has kept this for this purpose, I think it means that she's been planning on this.
Right.
This is something, she has sat at his feet, she knows what he's about to do, and she has kept this for this purpose, and tonight is the night that she needs to do it.
Amen.
And she brings that box and does it. Anoints him, demonstrates her love. She had kept it for this purpose. She's been planning this, preparing for it. She's been saving for it. Getting ready for this day. I would assume that no one dumps a year's wages on a whim. She's been planning on this. And she's been saving it. Keeping this ointment. Why do you think it's in this box? My personal opinion is she's got it in this box because this is where she's been storing it. She's been putting it away. She's been saving it. Waiting for the opportunity to use it. And tonight is the night that she knows that she needs to do it. And this is why it's so meaningful for our Lord. If you're a wife, say amen. Okay, that's good. No bass in there. It's all soprano. Never know today. You know, if you're a wife, I'm sure you appreciate it if your husband gives you flowers on Valentine's Day. I'm trying to help you. Say amen. Oh, come on. I'm trying to help you here. Say amen. All right, well, some of you aren't getting flowers. Remember this when you don't get any, because he said, well, you didn't say amen. So I didn't think it meant anything to you. That's meaningful to us. But you know, if your husband, let's say your husband says, you know what, I just want to show my wife how much I love her, and so I'm not even going to tell her, but I'm going to put some money back, and I'm going to save up for this trip, and I'm going to plan it and just surprise her with it. Wouldn't that be meaningful? And after you woke up, from having passed out, you would say, this is so meaningful. Amen. Why? Because it's something he's been planning, looking forward to. You want to know why this was so meaningful to our Savior? Because this is not some emotional outburst.
Right.
This is not shouting glory at some special or being emotionally moved because of a song we heard. Jesus says, I understand it. He says, because she's been saving it. She has kept this for this. That's love.
Right. Amen.
Amen. A deep love that was meaningful to our Lord and meaningful to the Savior. There's nothing wrong with emotion. I don't want you to leave tonight thinking, well, the preacher said we should never be emotional. No, that's not what I'm saying. It's nothing wrong with being emotional concerning the Lord, but we need to love him in a deeper way.
Right.
Ways that we know he will like. Because we know him. Well, how do we know that? Well, Jesus even gives us some hints. If you love me, keep my commandments. Whole book of 1 John, if you love me, love one another. Show me, demonstrate it, amen, that you love me. That's much greater than just emotional outbursts. If you love me, then love those for whom I died. Notice the Samaritan. Take time for them, because they're the ones for whom I died. Love that which I love, and demonstrate that love. You with me?
Amen.
It's nothing wrong with emotion, but it can't always just be emotion. It needs to be thought out, prepared. Sometimes we need, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying, boy, you know, I just love the Lord. I'm going to give a little extra to missions this year. We're just going to put a little back and save. There's this opportunity to serve. There's this opportunity to do this for this person. There's this new couple that's been coming. I think we can be a blessing to them. I'm just going to demonstrate our love for the Savior by pouring our life into theirs. That's far greater than shouting glory, hallelujah. A deep, deep love. Thirdly, notice this. Thirdly, her love for her Lord was meaningful. It was meaningful, kind of overlaps the other. But in verse 12 of Matthew 26, it says, she has done this. Again, Matthew 26 and verse 12, it says, for she hath poured this ointment on my body. She did it for my burial. It was meaningful. It meant something. Now, this doesn't mean as much to us today, because we do in modern day embalming and all those things that we do. But in Jesus' day, the Jews didn't embalm like we do today. And so when you died because of the heat, enough said, and the day and age in which they lived, they would wrap the body in linen cloth, which we read about Jesus that being done to him. And inside that linen cloth, before they wrapped the body, they would put all these ointments and perfumes and so forth, again, for obvious reasons. And it was considered a duty for those who love you and for your family to do that to you. It was considered an obligation for them. It was considered a religious duty to do this. And if you love somebody, then you did this for them. It's what you did at their burial. It's what you did at their death. It's called the anointing of the body. And it was a big, big thing among the Jews. And again, considered a religious and a family duty. Do you ever think about this? When Jesus gave up the ghost after he died on the cross, he died shortly before the beginning of the Sabbath. And if you'll recall, in order to get his body in the grave before the beginning of the Sabbath, they didn't have time to anoint him. Which is why early on the morning of Sunday, they went to the tomb, and if you'll read the other accounts in the Gospels, they went to the tomb for the purpose of anointing him. Why? Because they didn't have time to do it before. But when they got there to anoint him, he'd already risen. You know what that means? That this anointing in Matthew 26 is the only anointing that our Lord received. Amen. That this woman did. It's the only one that he received. Because they didn't have time to do it before they put him in a grave. And by the time they got time to do it, he's already out of the grave. Amen. That means the anointing that this woman did is the only anointing that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ ever did. Ever received. Her love meant something to him. She honored him with this duty. And if she hadn't got it, he never would have been anointed.
Right, that's right.
Had she not understood it, had she not spent time at his feet, had she not loved him so much, it never would have happened at all. Look over in the book of Mark. It meant something to him. Matthew 26, 12 says, leave her alone. She's poured this out for my body, anointing my burial. But over in the book of Mark, Mark 14. Mark 14, look at verse 7. In his account, it says this in verse 7. Well, they, of course, are mocking her, and he says in verse 6, leave her alone. Why trouble ye her? For she hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor always with you. Whensoever ye will, you may do to them. But me ye have not always with you. And then verse 8, she hath done, I like this next, this is what one of the things I want on my tombstone and hope to live up to it. She has done what she could.
Yep.
It says in verse 26, she hath, or verse 14 or so, 15, wherever we are. I've lost my spot, verse 9 or 8 or 9. It says, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to burying. She got it.
Right.
She came before my burial to anoint me. And it's the only anointing that I will receive. He doesn't say that, but that's what it meant. And it says that she got it. She understood. This, again, as I said, it's the only anointing that he would receive. And it was meaningful to him. You know, love for our Lord should be meaningful.
Amen.
And if we're going to rekindle our love for the Lord, it can't be about feelings. And it can't be about emotions, so there's nothing wrong with feelings and emotions. You know what I mean. It can't be about that. It can't be about saying, boy, we can't take the approach that if our services are more exciting, then we've had a rekindling. No, if our love for him is deeper by the end of the year, we've had a rekindling. It's got to mean something. Amen? There's got to be some depth to it. We've got to know him better, understand him better, understand why we love him. It's got to have some type of meaning. It's got to make a difference. Did you hear what I just said? It's got to make a difference in us. I love my wife, and it's made a difference in me. I wouldn't be the same person I am if it weren't for her in my life, and vice versa. And the more we love him, and the more we rekindle that deep love for him, the more it should change us. If you want to know how much our love's been rekindled by the end of 2017, if the Lord doesn't come back by then, and if he does come back before the end of 2017, I guarantee our love for him will be rekindled. But by the end of 2017, we'll know if there's been a rekindling by the difference it's made in us.
Right.
And the depth of our love for him and how it's changed us. And how we love what he loves. It had depth to it. Lastly, her love for her Lord was sacrificial. That's an understatement. Mark 14:5, it says, for it could have been sold for more than 300 pence. And as I've said several times, if you've heard anything preached about this passage, you've heard that this represented basically a year's worth of salary. She was going to demonstrate her love for her Lord, but not with something easy. Not with something cheap. To use David's phrase, not with something that cost me nothing. Now, does that mean that everything we do for our Lord has to be expensive, has to be costly? Absolutely not. But there should be a love in us for him that says there's nothing too costly.
Right.
Nothing he could ask of me is too much. Nothing is too great. I would be willing to give whatever it takes to demonstrate my love for him. If you love the Lord tonight, say amen.
Amen.
This woman's act of love cost her a year's wages. And there's no way you and I can honestly answer this question. If you could demonstrate, if you had the opportunity or felt the need to demonstrate your love for the Lord, would you be willing to give up the equivalent of a year's wages? If you had the money in the bank and the Lord so impressed you, would you say, you know, I just love the Lord so much, I'm just going to write that check for $40,000. For $30,000, for $60,000, for $80,000. I would be willing to do that because I love him that much. Now, does the Lord often ask us to do that? No. But would we be willing? Can I help you with that? Well, I would, but I'm just so busy. We were going to, but we were just so tired. We didn't even notice the Samaritan. I don't think most of us are in the place where we just whip out a check. You know what? I'd give that car. I'd let him have my house. That's a lot. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yeah.
If we wouldn't do that, would we die for him? Would we suffer jail for him? I think she would have. I'll remind you that right now is a dangerous time to be eating with Jesus. But she's there. And you remember when everyone else fled? All the big tough guys and the big names fled? Who was there? Her and her sister and the mother of Jesus. Her love cost something. Do we love him that deeply? That we're willing to love him till it hurts, that we're willing to love him till it cuts deep, we're willing to love him till it gets expensive. You got to love the Lord deeply to be able to do that. In a time when most people argue they don't have to tithe, and in a time when most people can't even come to church on Sunday night because they think that's ridiculous, and yet they talk about how much they love the Lord. It's true, isn't it? And I'm not saying this. Maybe we should do this. If you really love the Lord this year, everybody's going to write a check for a year's wages, and we'll see how much we've grown in our life for the Lord. Don't worry, we're not going to do that, so don't quit. You put our flame out already, you say. But I am saying this. Wouldn't it be something if we could get to the end of this year where we have sat at His feet and our love for Him has grown so deeply that there's not a person in this church that wouldn't say, Lord, whatever, and mean it, whatever you want, it's yours. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to give. You say, well, preacher, I'm already there. Well, why don't you hit the altar tonight and actually give it to Him then? Whatever you want. I just love Him so much that whatever. I'm not going to do it out of guilt. I'm not going to do it out of pressure. I'm not going to do it out of obligation. I'm not going to do it because the Bible says I should. I'm going to do it because I love Him. When's the last time you wrote your tithe check out and thought, I just love Him? When's the last time you gave your missions check and said, I'm just doing this because I love Him? Amen? We do a lot of things, but we connect so little of it to His love for us and our love for Him. Just real quick, Jesus gives us three very quick, kind of rapid fire reactions to her love and what took place. In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 8 through 11, He defends her. First thing He does is defends her. I like that about our Lord.
Amen.
Because I'd like to thump those guys upside the head. And so I like the fact that the Lord defends her, comes to her defense. You can't get any better than leave her alone.
Right.
Don't trouble her. And so He defends her in chapter 26, verse 8. He says, and when His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, what purpose is this waste? What an ignorant, unintelligent statement. What is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, He said, then why trouble ye the woman? Leave her alone. Mark records it this way. Leave her alone. Don't trouble her. John records it simply as leave her alone. So Jesus was pretty adamant about this. You know, when you start demonstrating your love for the Lord, when you sit at His feet, get a deep sense of love for Him, and you start to demonstrate it in ways that's sacrificial, that's meaningful, that's costly, I'll guarantee you somebody is going to rain on your parade. There's going to be family who will say, you give that much? There's going to be family who are going to say, you go to church that much? You do all of that? You don't have to do all of that. You're giving too much. You're doing too much. You need to slow down. They didn't think that way when I was out in the world. But now all of a sudden they think I need to slow down. You need to slow down. You need to be careful that they're just doing that to be seen. That's all it is. Don't let people rob you of the joy of loving your Savior as deeply as you can.
Amen.
These guys are trying to rob this woman of the opportunity to love her Savior and to manifest it as deeply as she could. And they come along and say, what a waste. She has no idea what she's doing. Notice who's seeking to diminish it. The ones who have done nothing to show their love for Him. You want me to tell you why they're so upset? Because they're guilty.
Right.
Oh, you hear me? They're absolutely guilty. They're all sitting there at this table. One guy who's been raised from the dead. Another guy who's been healed from leprosy. 12 men who Jesus has called to be His closest associates. And here walks this woman in and gives a year's wages. And there they sit. Isn't it interesting that now they go, well, I mean, it's not really meaningful. It's just a waste. She should have given it to the poor. You know what this is about. She has cut them like a knife. And when you start trying to really demonstrate your love for the Lord, and it's deep and it's meaningful, I guarantee you there'll be lost people in your family who will say, they've just gone off the deep end. And he has gone off and joined a cult. They're there all the time. And you'll have church people, not necessarily church people here, but you'll have Christians who will mock it and say, well, they're just doing it to be seen. Don't let anybody rob you of the blessing of demonstrating your love for your Savior in a deep way. You know what I think Jesus says about that? Leave them alone. Don't trouble them. Mary, don't let people dissuade you because while they mock, it meant something to our Savior. They mocked it, but it meant something to our Lord. It was precious to Him. I remind you of verse 10, Jesus understood it. And then secondly, not only did He offend her, but He also praised her. In verse 13, when He said, "This verily I say unto you, that wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the world, there also shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial for her." He didn't only defend it, but He praised her for what she had done. There's a lot of people in this world that have done great things, and you have no clue who they are. None. We know who few of them are. There's people that have invented things that we use every day. People have done great things every day. It's amazing when you study history. People who have done things that I'd never heard of before until I read this book or I saw this thing. I'd never heard of them before. But probably every one of us in this room tonight before we got here knew who she was and what she had done. Who hadn't heard the story of the woman with the alabaster box? And Jesus says, "Her love for me will be a testimony to the love that every believer should have for their Savior wherever the gospel is preached." And here we are talking about how much she loved Him. And then lastly, He showed His love for her. You say, well, where did He do that? He did it when He defended her. But more importantly, He does it in just a few hours when He goes to Calvary and dies in her place and experiences the burial which she's already anointed Him for, and raises up in newness of life. He died for her. She got it. How much? What could the Savior ask for me that's too much? Right. Who loved me so much that He died for me? Years worth of salary, that's a lot. But it's not dying. It's not giving all. It's not laying it all on the line. I think we need to rekindle our love for Him because of the time we're in, the culture we're in. If the Lord doesn't come back soon, I think it might just be manifest how deeply we love our Savior. I think we may be called upon to take some stands that will test the love of many. And I think that in the culture we're in, the love of many will be found to be emotional, not deep. I don't think we need to do that for that reason. I think we just need to love Him more deeply. We're going to talk about loving Him more as the year goes on and other messages. But tonight, listen, we need to make it a focus this year to sit at His feet and to pick up our Bible and read it and study it and come to the house of God. And before we do, pray and say, "Lord, help me to know You more deeply for only one reason. I want to learn to love You more deeply. I want to love You like I've never loved You before. I want to love You," and I'm finished, "to the point that nothing is too much. No call, no sacrifice, nothing is too much. Because how could I say no to someone I love so much?" Why don't you stand with me if you would?